Russia says there is no room for optimism after a first round of security talks with the United States on Ukraine. Fresh attacks target two American military convoys in Iraq amid growing anger at the presence of U.S. forces there. And the U.S. shatters the global record for daily COVID cases as the spread of the highly contagious Omicron shows no signs of slowing. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Russia says there is no reason to be optimistic about its talks with the United States on tensions over Ukraine. Kremlin says the talks, which began in Geneva over the weekend, have been substantive, direct, and open, but it's too early to draw conclusions. Russia has also ruled out giving any concessions on its demands that NATO stop its eastward expansion and refuse to grant membership to Ukraine. The U.S. rejects those demands. It says progress in the talks depends on de-escalation from Moscow. The U.S. and NATO accuse Russia of planning to invade Ukraine, but Russia says its military buildup on the border is solely defensive. Kazakhstan has been in the headlines for the past week over protests against fuel price hikes that led to the resignation of the cabinet. Now the country has a new prime minister. Just a short while ago, parliament voted to appoint Adikhan Smaylov as the new premier. President Kasym Tokayev has appointed Smaylov to form a new cabinet. He served as deputy prime minister in the previous government that resigned last week when the unrest erupted. The protests were peaceful in the beginning, but later became deadly and violent. Nearly 10,000 people are now in detention. The Interior Ministry says rioters attacked government buildings in several major cities. The president blames foreign militants mainly from Central Asia, Afghanistan, and West Asia for the chaos, calling it a coup attempt. Russia deployed its troops to help restore peace. But Tokayev says that foreign troops will be leaving in 2 days. Dmitry Zolotarev is a journalist and political commentator. He believes the West has likely initiated the unrest in Kazakhstan to pressure Russia over the Ukraine issue.
First of all, Kazakhstan has always been a specific arena of interest for Western policy. So it was a question of time when it was going to happen. So now we witness it happened. So I have no doubts that it has been a coup, an attempt to overthrow a government of Tokayev. So maybe by some forces inside Kazakhstan and with big help of forces, you know, from you know where, I suspect that from the United States and the other NATO countries, how it happened in the Ukraine. So it's lines up. NATO presses Russia, comes closer, and Kazakhstan would be a perfect arena for them to get into and to take over.
U.S. military convoys in Iraq have been targeted again amid a recent surge in similar attacks. According to Iraqi media reports, a convoy was struck with an improvised explosive device in Al-Muthanna governorate early Tuesday. The blast has not caused any damage. Separately, a U.S. convoy has been targeted in Baghdad. So far, we have no more details about that attack. Anti-U.S. sentiment has been growing in Iraq over its military and political interventions in the region. Last week, several drone and rocket strikes were carried out against different U.S. bases. Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has discussed boosting bilateral ties in a meeting with his Qatari counterpart, Sheikh Mohammed bin Abdul Rahman Al Thani, in Doha. Amir Abdollahian highlighted the importance of cooperation among regional countries. He said that Tehran and Doha have a lot of potentials to expand trade and investment. Sheikh Mohammed Al Thani also expressed Doha's readiness in increasing cooperation, especially on the economy, with Tehran. Prior to the meeting, Iran's top diplomat met with the Emir of Qatar, Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani. The ongoing Vienna talks on the removal of anti-Iran sanctions, as well as issues related to Afghanistan and Yemen, were among those discussed. Amir Abdollahian is on the second leg of his regional tour that earlier took him to Oman. Media reports suggest that Saudi Arabia is running low on American-made weapons. And on the ground, the Yemeni army is ramping up its attacks against foreign forces and liberating vast areas from their mercenaries. This may explain why the Saudi-led coalition has escalated its attacks recently. It's been even targeting Yemeni ports by alleging that the army is using them for missile production or storage. But how do those allegations hold up?
As the Saudi war in Yemen rages on, clashes and cross-border strikes have escalated in the past few weeks. The kingdom, which relies almost entirely on foreign-made weapons in the war, is said to be running low on interceptor missiles. An American official tells Financial Times that Riyadh may have only months until it runs out of missiles for its U.S.-made Patriot missile systems. According to the official, the kingdom has asked its allies for loans and pleaded with the U.S. to replenish its stock. Almost 7 years after the Yemen war started, cracks are now showing in Saudi Arabia's military campaign against Yemen. On Saturday, the Saudi-led coalition played footage during a press conference that purportedly showed ballistic missiles stored at Yemen's vital Hodeidah port. The coalition spokesperson, Turki al-Maliki, said the footage means Hodeidah and Salif ports are legitimate targets since they are being used as military bases. The Yemenis, however, were quick to identify the footage. They say it's taken from an American documentary film about Iraq and has nothing to do with Yemen.
If you go to Al Arabiya, they claim that the Saudis just had major military victories against the Yemenis, who they call Houthis, and a victory is within strike. It's like watching a bad production of 1984, really, what comes out of the telescreen, constant victories, or the TV news in the 60s in the United States during the Vietnam War.
In response, the Yemeni Foreign Ministry said the coalition's pretexts for targeting the country's ports are mere theatrical posturing and aimed at legitimizing the aggression.
During the 2020 U.S. presidential campaign, Joe Biden promised to make a pariah out of Saudi Arabia for the killing of dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi. After taking office, however, he let that slide and did not punish any officials. Biden instead changed his tune of no weapon sales to defensive weapon sales only. Many took that to be the same as selling arms to Saudi Arabia, as is evident from the most recent $650 million deal. And they're wondering, whatever happened to all those expressions of concern for human rights?
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The U.S. president made the pledge back in February last year. He touted the move as part of efforts to restore an emphasis on human rights. Biden, however, said Washington will continue to support and help Riyadh. The peace activists who hailed his announcement are now dismayed at his administration for going back on the promise. Back in September, the U.S. State Department approved its first major arms sale to the kingdom under President Biden, with a sale of 280 air-to-air missiles valued at up to $650 million. A State Department spokesperson defended the sale as, quote, fully consistent with the administration's pledge to lead with diplomacy to end the conflict in Yemen.
Biden administration had actually run on a promise to put an end to the war in Yemen. You could actually do that in a heartbeat by grounding the AWACS that support the Saudi airstrikes against Yemen. Those are entirely within the control of the Pentagon. And Biden is the commander-in-chief, so if he ordered no support for the bombing raids, AWACS and other guidance information, then that would be the end of the war.
President Biden has broken another promise about defending humanitarian rights, an issue he staked much of his presidency on. Back in February, a declassified U.S. intelligence report concluded that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman authorized a team of Saudi security and intelligence officials to kill dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi. But Biden later decided not to punish bin Salman, saying it would be diplomatically unprecedented for the United States. Before he took office, though, the U.S. was considering removing four batteries of the Patriot missile system from the Saudi oil facilities.
They've been encircling Russia and China pretty much since the end of the Second World War, and they are now pretty much up at the borders around both of them with more military assets than have ever existed before. Some of these assets in other parts of the world, including the 30 or 40,000 troops that have been deployed out of the Middle East, are most likely being focused on China.
As Washington's focus changes from West Asia to Eurasia, what will happen to its regional allies like Riyadh? The U.S. takes in stride the violations perpetrated by its allies while accusing countries it deems its adversaries of the same charges. Wouldn't that embolden those officials to commit even worse crimes, knowing that they can get away with murder in the most literal sense?
A sustained campaign by pro-Palestine activists is finally paying off, with an Israeli-owned arms firm selling off one of its controversial factories in England. Activists have been holding weekly protests for 18 months at the site of the Elbit factory in Oldham, Greater Manchester. They've closed the entrance to the site several times in protest at its role in war and occupation. Pro-Palestine campaigners are seeing the closure as a big victory. They're outraged at Elbit for supplying the Israeli military with equipment that is used to attack the besieged Palestinian population in the Gaza Strip. Palestine Action, one of the key campaigning groups, says repeated closures of the factory have cost the company millions. Elbit Systems is one of Israel's largest arms companies, which produces weapons parts and surveillance equipment. Our London correspondent Said Puruza says Palestinian activists have vowed to continue their campaign to close all of the 10 Elbit facilities in the UK.
And what the Palestine Action activists are saying, that this is the first chip in a domino of 10 that they're hoping to see other companies, other facilities and sites scattered across the UK, including one in Bristol, that the remaining business of this facility will be integrated into after part of it has been sold to TT Electronic, which is also UK registered. As we speak, a protest, demonstration rather, is taking place outside the facility in Oldham, which we will be doing a piece on and airing in the coming hours. But what they're doing, saying rather, is that what has happened there is a vindication of their long-term strategy of shutting down all Elbit Systems facilities and forcing it out of Britain. And not only Elbit, every other company that's providing other facilities, such as JBL, if I'm getting the acronym right, which provides Israel with engineering equipment, helping Israel in enforcing its violent apartheid against Palestinians.
Okay.
Those are their targets, and they're going to continue with their direct action to, they're hoping, to shut them down and force them out of the UK.
Two new highs in a single day for the United States. The nation is dealing with an explosion in daily COVID infections and hospitalizations as an Omicron wave is sweeping the country. Could this mean the pandemic has defeated America?
The pandemic appears to be spiraling out of control in the United States, pushing the country into uncharted territory. Many states are witnessing a dramatic surge in infections. Just in a single day, two new records have been set, sounding the alarm about the severity of the situation. Authorities are now reporting more than 1.3 million additional cases. That's the highest daily total of any nation in the world. The previous record set last week was just a little above 1 million. The seven-day average has also been soaring in recent weeks. It's now over 700,000 cases a day, three times higher than 2 weeks ago. Deaths have also increased, averaging around 1,700 per day. That's 20% up from 1,400 posted in recent days. Omicron is largely to blame for the rise. The extremely contagious variant is spreading like wildfire in many parts of the world, and the US is no exception. It's the world's worst-hit nation by far, with around 62 million cases and over 800,000 deaths. Vaccine maker Pfizer says a redesigned vaccine is likely needed to specifically target Omicron. U.S. medical centers are already overwhelmed, and the Omicron wave is now pushing them to the brink. The number of daily hospitalizations has hit a new peak. Over 140,000 more patients are being treated in hospitals whose staff have already been worn out by the Delta variant. Experts are of the opinion that many Americans' refusal to get their shots is probably one key factor stoking the spike. About 37% of the population has not been fully vaccinated. Some cities like Chicago and New York are imposing restrictions and vaccination rules to curb the trend, the kind of measures that are likely to once more bring anti-vaxxers onto the streets. Whatever the causes may be, the facts speak for themselves. The battle against the coronavirus is a tough one, and the U.S., already the number one in many global categories, has now one more to add to its records, the world's number one in its failure against the virus.
UN experts are urging the United States to shut down its notorious Guantanamo Bay prison, calling it an ugly chapter of unrelenting human rights violations. More than a dozen human rights experts have voiced outrage at the detention camp that's still operating in Cuba. They say that 20 years of arbitrary detention without trial, accompanied by torture of inmates at Gitmo, is simply unacceptable for any government, especially the one that claims to be the defender of human rights. UN experts describe the facility as a site of unparalleled notoriety and a stain on Washington's stated commitment to the rule of law. They urge the U.S. to close the site, return detainees home, or to safe third countries, and provide remedy and reparation for those tortured and detained arbitrarily. The notorious prison was established in the aftermath of the 9/11 attacks. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
In the limelight.
Washington's terrorism around the world has to be decisively confronted in order to safeguard the stability, security, and independence of countries, especially in view of the tensions the United States has deliberately kicked up with China over the breakaway island of Taiwan and the fierce trade war. The United States is the number one enemy of the Islamic world and the destroyer-in-chief of independent world nations. Therefore, it should not be allowed to set foot in Kazakhstan or, for that matter, in any other Central Asian country. where it is scheming to install client regimes similar to what it has done in several Arab states. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by the staff of Kayhan International. This article is published under the heading U.S. Behind Kazakhstan Sedition. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The abortive U.S. bid to meddle in Kazakhstan has led to the death of around 200 people, including protesters incited by Western media broadcasts to disturb public order and indulge in acts of violence. The situation has apparently been controlled by the Kazakh authorities with the help from Russia, which sent a multinational peacekeeping force to stop the chaos and restore order. Moscow's move is meant to prevent the United States and some of its West European accomplices from establishing a foothold in what Kremlin leaders have historically viewed as not only their exclusive sphere of influence, but as Russia's underbelly. The presence of Russia and Kazakhstan, Vladimir Putin and Nursultan Nazarbayev emphasize the importance of cooperation between the two countries and vigilance against American meddling, which is all the more evident in Ukraine, where it has reached dangerous levels that might lead to war. Washington's terrorism around the world has to be decisively confronted in order to safeguard the stability, security, and independence of countries, especially in view of the tensions the United States has deliberately kicked up with China over the breakaway island of Taiwan and the fierce trade war. As the North Atlantic Treaty Organization and the European Union have virtually annexed the former Soviet satellites in Eastern Europe, the U.S. is trying to infiltrate Central Asia. The landlocked Central Asian countries, which are Muslim states, have several treaties with former overlord Moscow, numerous multilateral treaties such as the Commonwealth of Independent States, CIS, Central Treaty Security Organization, CSTO, and Eurasian Economic Union, EAEU. By invoking these treaties, Kazakhstan, the world's largest landlocked country, the world's largest Muslim-majority country in terms of area, and the world's ninth largest country, has invited Russia to send a multinational peacekeeping force to restore public order. The Kazakhs, who are a proud Turkic Muslim people with historical ties to Iran and the Muslim world, ought to be aware of the devilish designs of the Americans. The United States is the number one enemy of the Islamic world and the destroyer-in-chief of independent world nations. Therefore, it should not be allowed to set foot in Kazakhstan or, for that matter, in any other Central Asian country, where it is scheming to install client regimes, similar to what has done in several Arab states.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gates of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We are presently discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. This Charter of Islamic Governance is something that Imam Ali alayhi salam had with him throughout his life, and it was the software which was actually the reason behind him that actually manifested itself in his day-to-day activities in terms of his governance. Of course, we are just able to understand parts of it through his statements, and the greater parts of it probably will not be able to be understood until, inshallah, they themselves teach us, or through very, very, very stringent research and hard work and purification of the soul. Imam Ali alayhi salam in sermon number 16 explains about his strategy in governance, and in the strategy of governance he first comes and gives and so of course this sermon number 16 is talking about his sermon he gave in Medina after coming to power, and there he explains that there is one thing, and that is that Imam Ali alayhi salam himself was aware of the laws of the universe, of the laws of the social interactions and the social fabric of the universe and of the society, and therefore he was in the best position to bring about an Islamic political system and present it towards the people.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us about the fact that he is aware of certain realities of the universe. And this awareness of his regarding the realities of the universe, regarding the way the society works, regarding the nature of a society and the laws of the society, the divine laws that govern the essence of a society, this is what makes him the best person to be able to come and provide a political system to guide the society. And that is what we call a true political system. Why? Because it conforms with the realities at hand. And that is why he says, إِنَّ مَنْ صَرَّحَتْ لَهُ الْعِبَرُ أَمَّا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ مِنَ الْمَثُلَاتِ حَجَزَتْهُ التَّقْوَى أَنْ تَقَهُمِ الشُّبُهَاتِ. He says that he gives one law, he presents one law in the nature of a society. And he says that if a person looks at history and takes lessons from it, إن من صرحت له العبر, for one who takes lessons from issues that happened in the society in the past regarding the punishments and rewards that societies got in the past, when he sees the progress and the regress of nations, how they grew and how they fell, how they advanced and how they deteriorated. And if he does that, he will definitely achieve taqwa. He will definitely achieve and will be equipped with a tool that will stop him from getting confused in situations in the society. He will not be engulfed with doubts regarding what to do in the society. This, he gives the natural law here, a law of the society. This is because he is aware of the laws of the nature, the laws of how society works. And that is why the political system that he is ready to offer will be something that is definitely very powerful and very effective.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
And of course, all the religions of the world, or all the religions of the world, one of their most important duties is to be able to give that analysis, to be able to promote an analysis regarding the events of the past. Why? Because the religions, the divine and the true religions, bear this recognition that when people in a society contemplate about what happened in the past, they have this feeling and this tendency within them to be able to refer to events in the past, the progresses of nations in the past, the destruction of nations in the past. When they have this attitude of studying history and looking at what were the causes of growth and the causes of destruction and deterioration, this is going to strengthen these people, the people, to achieve a certain level of protection against doubtful situations. And this is what we call taqwa. Taqwa is not only something that is, that people think that it means staying in the mosque and taking a tasbih and just reciting. No, it is to be able to have this ability to analyze history and be able to apply that analytical, understanding in the present day situations. As such, if a person has this ability, then he will never be engulfed by doubts in what steps to take in his day-to-day life in different social circumstances. And Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions this social issue, this social law to the people, kind of encouraging them to take this step, to contemplate about things in the past, so that they make the right decision for the society in the future and now as he becomes the leader. He is encouraging them. He's telling them, now this is the time to take these things into consideration, so that when I, as Imam Ali alayhi salam, take you through this journey of Islamic governance and I bring about these laws and take these steps, then you should be able to not get confused in those situations and be together with your leader. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to always give us the ability to be together with our leaders, our true leaders. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم و ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال هناه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. A Georgia judge on Friday, 7th of January, sentenced both Travis McMichael, the man who fatally shot Ahmed Arbery, and his father, to life in prison without the possibility of parole, but issued a lesser sentence of life with the possibility of parole to the other white man convicted of murdering Mr. Arbery, a 25-year-old black man whom they had chased through their neighborhood. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Richard Fawcett. The piece is titled, Three Men Sentenced to Life in Prison in Arbery Killing.
Mm-hmm.
Georgia judge on Friday, 7th of January, sentenced both Travis McMichael, the man who fatally shot Ahmed Arbery, and his father to life in prison without the possibility of parole, but issued a lesser sentence of life with the possibility of parole to the other white man convicted of murdering Mr. Arbery, a 25-year-old black man whom they had chased through their neighborhood. The three men, Travis McMichael, 35, his father Gregory McMichael, 66, and their neighbor, William Bryan, 52, were convicted of murder and other counts in state court in November, resulting in mandatory life sentences. The main question before Judge Timothy Walmsley on Friday was whether Mr. Arbery's murderers should be eligible for parole after 30 years, the earliest possible opportunity for such offenders under Georgia law. The lead prosecutor in the case, Linda Donikowski, asked the judge to deny the possibility of parole to the McMichaels, arguing that they had displayed a reckless history of vigilantism before the killing. She noted that the elder Mr. McMichael had used a disparaging term about Mr. Arbery as his body lay in the street, and authorities responded. "There's been no remorse and certainly no empathy from either man," she said. She said that Mr. Bryan should be eligible for parole in part because he had cooperated with investigators. Before issuing the sentences, Judge Walmsley noted that Mr. Arbery had been chased for roughly 5 minutes while he ran from the men on foot. To illustrate the sense of time and to emphasize the terror that he said Ahmed Arbery must have felt, the judge paused and let silence fill the courtroom for 1 minute. Judge Timothy Walmsley said the case should prompt people to consider what it meant to be a good neighbor. "Assuming the worst in others, we show our worst character," he said. Judge Timothy Walmsley's decision in the same Brunswick, Georgia courtroom where the racially charged trial unfolded marked a dramatic moment in a saga that engulfed a small coastal community and then a nation. For weeks after the killing, the three men walked free as a prosecutor initially advised the police that they should not be arrested because they were covered by the state citizens' arrest law and because the shooting was a justified act of self-defense. The judge's decision on Friday, 7th of January, closed one important chapter in the case against the men who killed Ahmed Arbery, who had entered a house under construction in the suburban community of Satilla Shores on a Sunday afternoon in February of 2020. The three men pursued him in a pair of trucks, suspecting him of property crimes in the area. The chase ended when Ahmed Arbery, blocked in by the trucks, clashed physically with Travis McMichael, who shot Mr. Arbery three times at close range with a shotgun. Mr. Bryan captured the slaying on his cell phone camera, and then the footage was widely distributed online. It stirred national outrage. On Friday, 7th of January, Ahmed Arbery's family members gave a series of wrenching statements to the judge, arguing that the men should receive the maximum possible sentences under the law. Arbery's sister, Jasmine Arbery, said the men mistakenly deemed Mr. Arbery to be a dangerous criminal because of his dark skin and curly hair. Mr. Arbery was a jogging enthusiast, and his family has said that he had jogged into the neighborhood on the day of his death. Marcus Arbery Sr., his father, told the court, "Not only did they lynch my son in broad daylight, but they killed him whilst he was doing what he loved more than anything else, running." Wanda Cooper Jones, Ahmed Arbery's mother, noted that her son never spoke to his pursuers during the chase. "He never said a word to them, he never threatened them. He just wanted to be left alone," she said. "They were fully committed to their crimes let them be fully committed to their consequences. The case is likely to be appealed to the Georgia Supreme Court, but in an interview this week, Ms. Cooper-Jones said she was bracing herself for the next trial in federal court, where the three men are charged with hate crimes and attempted kidnapping, and also face potential life sentences. Jury selection in that case is scheduled to begin on 7th of February. "I'll be there every day," she said. "They need to answer to those charges as well." Wanda Cooper-Jones said federal prosecutors had contacted her recently and asked if she would be comfortable with a plea deal. She said she told them that she preferred to see the federal case go to trial. Friday's question of parole eligibility resonated differently for the three men. For Travis McMichael, it was about the possibility of being released as early as his mid-60s. But Gregory McMichael, his father, would be in his 90s if he were given the chance to go before a parole board. Likewise, Mr. Bryan would be in his 80s. Robert Rubin, a lawyer for Travis McMichael, argued that his client might have acted recklessly but was trying to look out for his neighbors. Robert Rubin said a maximum sentence for his client would constitute vengeance and said that a parole board should have a chance to consider freeing Mr. McMichael. Laura Hogue, a lawyer for Gregory McMichael, said he had no criminal record and had carried out thousands of acts of kindness in his lifetime. Kevin Gough, a lawyer for Mr. Bryan, noted that his client had publicly expressed remorse. Mr. Gough made what he admitted was a long-shot argument that the judge should consider a sentence for Mr. Bryan that was effectively more lenient than the mandated minimum. At trial, defense lawyers argued that Travis McMichael had acted in self-defense when he shot Ahmed Arbery. They also argued that the pursuit of Mr. Arbery was legal under a citizen's arrest law that was later significantly dismantled by Georgia lawmakers. Prosecutors had given strong indications before the trial that they would make racism an important component of their case, but in the end, several allegations of racism were not introduced to the nearly all-white jury, either for strategic reasons or because of hurdles presented by the rules of evidence. Instead, the lead prosecutor, Donikowski, made a plea to jurors' sense of basic fairness and argued that the men had violated rules of common sense when they decided to take the law into their own hands. One of the few hints of racial motive came in her closing argument when Linda Donikowski said Mr. Arbery had been attacked because he was a black man running down the street. But the accusations of racism that jurors never heard in the state case could potentially be introduced next month in the federal court. They include photographic evidence of Travis McMichael's truck, which was adorned with a vanity plate with the design of the old Georgia state flag, which incorporates the Confederate battle flag. Court records show that prosecutors had considered introducing what they described as other racial evidence, including Facebook posts or text messages from the three men. In a pre-trial hearing, prosecutors read a text message from November of 2019 in which Travis McMichael used a racist slur about black people as he described the idea of shooting a crackhead with gold teeth. In a federal court filing in late December, the lawyer for Mr. Bryan asked the court to exclude evidence that suggested Mr. Bryan had racial animus towards black people, including racially insensitive text messages he made around the Martin Luther King Jr. holiday, and witness testimony that would suggest Bryan did not approve of his adopted daughter dating an African-American man. A Georgia state investigator has said that Mr. Bryan told authorities that he heard Travis McMichael use a racist slur shortly after shooting Ahmed Arbery. Mr. McMichael's lawyer disputed this claim. That allegation may be difficult to bring before a jury if Mr. Bryan declines to take the witness stand, which would denied Travis McMichael his constitutional right to cross-examine a witness against him. According to Justice Department statistics, more than 90% of hate crime defendants adjudicated in U.S. District Court between 2005 and 2019 were convicted. But Paige Pate, a Georgia lawyer and legal analyst, said this trial could prove to be challenging for prosecutors. Racist statements alone, he said, would not be enough to secure a conviction. Proving somebody's a racist doesn't make it a hate crime, he said. You've got to show that the crime was connected to those feelings. In addition to hate crimes, the federal indictment that was issued in April also charges the three men with attempted kidnapping. Both of the McMichaels armed themselves before chasing Ahmed Arbery, and both are charged with using a firearm during a violent crime. Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Keeping with our discussion on causality, and that within this material world, there are obviously those type of causalities that may not necessarily be material. We may call them metaphysical causality, but the concept of causality remains, as we saw in the hadith that we mentioned yesterday. And in this one, we see it in a very great and a very absolute and general manner, in that staying away from certain things, as we mentioned previously, will enable a person to perform other things. And in this tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, we can clearly see that. But the Imam says that when a person refrains from performing vices or sayyi'at. So the refraining from performing vices, sins, gunah, whatever, doing acts of disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When a person refrains from this, it is better, right? It is better for him than actually performing and attaining and doing good things. So we see that there's a relationship here, that the performing, or rather the refraining from the evil things, will actually enable a person to attain higher levels of performing good. It creates that wanting. Why? Because when a person performs a good deed, obviously that soul is gaining perfection. Obviously there are many different things regarding the niyyah, the intention, and so on and so forth. An evil deed aims to destroy it. The evil deed will destroy that good deed that has been done, or remove the effects from it. But if there's no evil deeds, the person will be able to then go higher. It's even better for him. Why? Because naturally the person who is not doing anything bad, he will naturally go to that which is good, and we will continue to perform that. So just the mere refrainment from the vices, from the sayyi'at, will make a person turn and attain the hasanat. This is what one of the possible explanations of this tradition is. And this, even the tradition is clearly saying that it is better for you to do it, it is better for you to refrain from the sayyi'at than it is for you to attain or go after the good deeds. Just refrain from this, the good deeds will come to you by themselves. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to stay away from the bad, inshallah, the sayyi'at, and to go and attain and perform and enact that which is good and which are of the